Well, just to let you know the main part, Jake and Kelly did go through with it. They did get married. I do have, based on some things that happened during the ceremony, I do have a very important tip for any of you who should ever perform a ceremony, a wedding ceremony in the state of Tennessee. When you get ready to pronounce them husband and wife, and you say the part about by the authority of the state, say Tennessee, not Alabama. Which is the mistake that I made. I did not realize it until I was besieged by a number of different people within about 2 minutes after the ceremony was over. So anyway, but we enjoyed the experience very much. We're very proud of both of them. Do not look upon it as losing a son by any means. We have gained a daughter-in-law, and we're very proud of her as well. And so we were very encouraged by a number of things that took place over the weekend. If you're looking for the bulletin today, there is none. We are having some technical difficulties. I would explain to you what all those are, but you wouldn't understand it. So just kidding about that. I don't know that I can explain it well enough. But anyway, we should hopefully within the next week or so have that taken care of. Do want to say, though, in all seriousness, we appreciate all of our visitors here today. We have a number of them. I know that we have some who are just visiting with us from other places and go back to their home congregations, but seems like maybe we have a few from the community here as well today. And we really do appreciate you being here. And we hope that what you see today, more than anything else, will be in agreement with what you read in your Bible, because that is the aim, for everything that we do here to be in agreement with what the New Testament teaches. We are dead set on making certain that all that we do has the authority of Christ behind it. And we don't ask you just to accept that without further investigation. We could say that and not even make any efforts to do that. But please investigate, and please continue to come back. We want you to be here. We want you to study with us. We want to come to a common agreement on what the New Testament teaches. Now, for our lesson today, please turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. If you look there at the very beginning of this chapter, you'll probably recognize this chapter right off. This is one of the places that we have a record of the Ten Commandments. But I want you to look all the way down to verse 16, to the ninth commandment. Exodus 20 and verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, this is part of, or one of, the Ten Commandments. This is part of the Law of Moses. What happened to the Law of Moses from what we can read in the New Testament? It's been taken out of the way, right? Nailed to the cross. We are no longer subject to the Law of Moses. The New Testament makes that very clear. So are we to conclude from that then that it is okay now then to bear false witness against our neighbor? I think we know better than that. When we read further passages, even those in the New Testament, I believe we all understand that it is still today against God's will to bear false witness against our neighbor. In fact, turn to Proverbs chapter 6. We have some things listed here that God hates. And again, I believe we would agree that God continues to hate all of these things. These are things against His nature. Proverbs 6, beginning with verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. And here are the seven. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. There's a couple of observations from that passage before we go further. First of all, what's the difference between the one mentioned there in verse 17, a lying tongue, and then a false witness who speaks lies? Wouldn't the false witness come under the category of a lying tongue? Well, yes, but false witness, that's a special kind of lying, isn't it? It's lying against someone to hurt them or to get them in some trouble, right? So it's a special form of lying. But then look also again at verse 19. Sometimes, and this is what's so important about this whole subject, sometimes that false witness who speaks lies and the one who sows discord among his brethren are one and the same. There's a connection between those two, right? This false witness guy can cause a lot of problems. He can sow a lot of discord among his brethren. He can tear up a church by his false witness. And so that's going to be our subject today. We're going to look at this special form of lying. And specifically, we're going to look at nine different ways, nine different forms of false witness. And I don't believe we're even going to cover all of them today, but we're going to try to be as thorough as possible. The first form of false witness that we want to discuss is just the deliberate lie, the intentional falsehood. And there's a good example of this, or a bad example, however you want to look at it. Genesis chapter 39, beginning with verse 13, and this has to do with a lie that Potiphar's wife told against Joseph. And of course, you remember prior to this how Joseph handled the advances that she was making against him. He was adamant that I'm not going to do this. In fact, he wound up just having to run out of the house to get away from her. But that's not the version that she told. Beginning in verse 13. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside.'" Well, you and I both know that's not anywhere close to the way that happened. This was an intentional falsehood, a deliberate lie on Potiphar's wife's part to get Joseph in trouble. And he did get in some trouble over this. Of course, if you know the story, we know that God took very good care of him. Now, here's the tricky thing, though, about a deliberate lie like this. A lot of times, we're just aghast when we hear of somebody doing this. And we say, well, how can they just keep telling this lie over and over when they know that it's not anywhere close to the truth? Well, the powers of self-deception are very great. You can tell something as wrong as this is for long enough, and I really believe that a lot of people begin to believe that it's the truth. You tell it for long enough, you've actually convinced yourself that maybe that is the way that it happened. It starts out, of course, I mean, she knows now that she's telling a whopper. But in our observations of other people, sometimes it's like they tell these kind of things and then after a while they've convinced themselves that they're telling the truth. But again, this is an obvious form of false witness here, an intentional or a deliberate lie. All right, here's another form of false witness: partial truth. Just telling a little bit of truth, sort of a half truth. You probably already know where we're heading with this one. Abraham got in a little trouble over this, didn't he? On two separate occasions, he told some folks that Sarah was his what? His sister. Was that the truth? Well, yes. had the same father, different mother, so Sarah was indeed his half-sister. But you remember why he didn't want to go ahead and tell the whole truth, and that is, this is my wife. He was afraid of what was going to be done to him. He was afraid they were going to kill him. So he was afraid of the consequences. If you remember, in both cases, God had to intervene and keep things from getting any worse than the way that Abraham had created them. He was afraid of the consequences. And isn't that really what's behind our half-truth sometimes? In other words, we're just a little bit deceptive because we're afraid if we tell the whole truth, there may be some unpleasant consequences for us. And so we're not nearly as forthright as we ought to be. And again, we're talking especially about talking about someone here. This specific form of lying called false witness. So, let's be very careful about just putting a little bit of the truth in there, leaving really a very important element out of it. Here's another form of false witness. What we might call loaded words. We might be more familiar with the term exaggeration. Exaggerating. In other words, we may tell something that's got plenty of truth in it. There's a germ of truth in it. But we've exaggerated it so much that we've got more in there than really ought to be in there. We're suggesting something to the minds of the people we're telling that really goes beyond the truth because we've exaggerated it so much. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I believe we have here an example of this very thing. Matthew 11, beginning with verse 18. You remember the way they contrasted John and Jesus and their lifestyles? It says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children." Well, it is true that Jesus didn't live the ascetic lifestyle that John the Baptist did. Okay? In other words, there's a germ of truth in this contrast that they're presenting between the way John went about his business and the way Jesus went. But there's considerable exaggeration, though, isn't there? In other words, these words are so loaded as to suggest more than what is actually true. It actually, or obviously here, showed their dislike for Jesus. Would they have said something like this about their friends? No. They intended to harm him with this exaggeration, with these loaded words. So we have to be careful about how far we go with some things. And this may be one of the most common mistakes we make in this area. Have you not been talking about someone before and really it was your aim to kind of run them down or to discredit them in the eyes of others, and you took a little bit of what was true about them and then you exaggerated to the point where when you get through, they're going to think of this person a whole lot worse than maybe even you do. Because you loaded that thing up so much that you created a false impression, really. And so, hopefully, one of the things that we're getting as we go through all of this is we can bear false witness without deliberately lying, without the blatant, intentional falsehood that we saw on Potiphar's wife's part. All right, now here's a fourth form of false witness. Just taking some words and altering them ever so slightly. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 is where we'll begin in trying to make this point here. Mark 14. Beginning with verse 57. Mark 14, beginning in verse 57. "Then some rose up and bore false witness against him," that is, against Christ, "saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Is that what Jesus said? Now, think about that for just a minute. I know you've heard something along that line that Jesus spoke earlier, right? But is this exactly what he said before? Well, look in John 2 in verse 19. We'll see what Jesus actually said, and let's just do a little comparing. John 2, in verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Didn't quite get it right, did they? "I will destroy this temple," back in Mark 14 and verse 58. "I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another." But here's what he actually said: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And of course, there was also a misunderstanding about what he meant by temple, right? What did he mean by temple? Well, look at the next few verses. "Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body." So there was a misunderstanding about the use of the word temple, but even what Jesus had actually said, they had switched the words around just a little bit, and now a different impression is created altogether. When you read a newspaper and you see quotes from different sources, do you trust that they're getting it just right? When I was younger and more naive, I did. I don't now. And that's a shame, isn't it? Because you're going to form some impressions of people based on these quotes. And all it takes is for somebody that's trying to rush that story to print, and maybe they've got their little recorder and they're playing it and they're trying to get all this together. All it takes is them changing just a few words around, and all of a sudden, you've got something entirely different. But as brethren who belong to the same family, let's be careful when we begin a sentence with, "You know what he said? You know what she said?" You better be dead on with it. You better be exactly right with it. Because really all it takes is switching a few words around, and it creates a different impression altogether. Now, number five, another form of false witness. And this kind of touches on what we just got through talking about. But words used differently than the way the original source used them. Words used differently than the way the original source used them. Turn to Luke 23. Luke 23, beginning with verse 1. Luke 23, beginning with verse 1. "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Did Christ say that he was a king? Well, yes, he did. Did he use king the way they're using king right here? I don't think so. In fact, look in John chapter 18. John chapter 18, let's look at verses 36 and 37. John 18, beginning in verse 36, Jesus talking to Pilate here. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So what's the big deal? Well, when they talked there in Luke chapter 23 about Jesus describing himself as a king, they meant a king that's in competition with this earthly king, with this earthly Caesar, that's got it in his mind to usurp his throne some kind of way, to take over for him. And that's not what Jesus was all about in any shape, form, or fashion. He makes it crystal clear here. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not one that competes with the kingdoms of this world in terms of having dominion here and ruling from some earthly throne or anything like that. He has dominion, of course. We need to be subject to it. But not an earthly kingdom, as you see it. And so we have to be careful about the things we say about others. Sometimes we may use the very same words that they used. In other words, what we report about them may be accurate, but they may have meant something entirely different by their wording than what we mean by it. Have to be careful. Another form of false witness. And then here's another one. A sixth form of false witness. What the New King James calls evil suspicions. I believe maybe some translations have evil surmisings. Look first of all in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4. Let's look at what's said first of all about this, and then we'll look at an example of it in just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's look at verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. What in the world is that? Well, I believe we have a clear example of that back in Acts chapter 21. Look in Acts 21. Let's start in verse 27. Acts 21, beginning in verse 27. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, that is, on Paul, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Wow. Well, here's how they got that he's brought Greeks into the holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So he was seen hanging out with Paul, and so, it comes to be an easy conclusion to say, well, he must have gone in there with him in the temple. That was false. Evil suspicion. You see something, you get more out of that than really is there. And you know that there have been times when brethren have gotten in a little trouble over this particular thing. We see someone somewhere or close to somewhere, and we assume that they've gone into this place or gone into this place, and they're up to this or they're up to that. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be careful about where we're seen and where we park our cars and that kind of thing. There's an obligation on the other person's part as well. But boy, sometimes we take the ball and run. Evil surmisings, evil suspicions. You see an example of it here, and we can be guilty of doing the very same thing. Number 7, another form of false witness. False accusations based on what we believe to be the consequences of a man's beliefs. We hear a man teach something, and we know where he's headed. Well, if he said this, then he must believe that. Well, Paul got in a little trouble over that himself, didn't he? You remember what some of the Jews accused Paul of teaching? Now, he hadn't taught anything wrong. But they accused him of saying that one should continue in sin so that grace could abound. Or as some reported it there in Romans 3 and verse 8, he's saying that we need to do evil that good may come. Now, Paul made sure that he dealt with all of this. Look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, hard to be a more emphatic denial than this. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then he goes on to make some other points as well. Now, this point really needs to be discussed from both sides of the fence. This is one of the things that gives me great pause in my own teaching. I know that it's very dangerous to just leave things hanging out there. Sometimes we think we've got a lesson together, and when we found our passages and we've kind of got it organized in a way, we think, okay, I've got my lesson. Well, no, you haven't got your lesson together until you know for sure that you can say this in a way that's not going to leave people with the wrong impression. Okay? In other words, this thing's got to be tightened up so that no false conclusions are reached by the people. Now, sometimes you can't prevent that. I understand. Okay? That's why we're talking about this particular point. But you have to be careful. But then there's the other side of the fence. Let's be careful about including that, well, this has to be what he meant. This is where he's going with this. Well, maybe he just didn't have enough time to explain himself. But let's don't go ahead and assume. Maybe he said some things concerning marriage and divorce, and maybe he didn't tighten it up as well as he should have. But let's don't go too far and say, well, he must believe that you can divorce and remarry all the times that you want without any consequences. And of course, we know the best thing to do if we feel like maybe that's where he's heading. What's the best thing to do? Best thing to do is go to a whole bunch of other people and talk to them about it first. No. If we believe that's where he's heading, we go and talk to him. And then it can get straightened up just like that. And okay, everybody's fine. But too often times we go and we tell a whole bunch of other people only to find out later that we really weren't right about what he believes in the first place. So we have to be careful. Number 8, another form of false witness, the judgment of motives. Judgment of motives. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul was not immune to this type of judgment either. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, I don't know that I go quite as far as some brethren do on this. Some brethren act like we could never, ever make any kind of judgment about motives. I'm not sure I agree with that. I believe a person over a long period of time can show sufficient fruits in their life to indicate that they're up to no good. Okay? Let's just say that. After a while, when there's been a long pattern of fruit bearing toward this particular end, it's hard to come to any other conclusion. But we better be extremely careful, and it needs to be that long pattern. You know as well as I do that many times we jump to conclusions without a whole lot of evidence. We've decided that their motive cannot be pure. Of course, Paul's trying to say here, I believe you can see some evidence that if you just think about it, there's no way I could still be trying to please men. I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. I wouldn't be bearing the marks of our Lord Jesus on my body, as he talks about in chapter 6, if I was still trying to please men. So we do need to be extremely careful about the judgment of motives. And then one final one to discuss. The ninth form of false witness. Ignorant falsehood. Sometimes we just tell something wrong about someone because we're ignorant. We don't know the facts that really we ought to know about. John chapter 7 would be an example of that. John chapter 7, beginning with verse 40. John 7, beginning in verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" Now, I want you to focus on verse 42 for just a moment. There were some who were actually using this against Jesus. Did the Scriptures prophesy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem? Yes. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Yes, He was. So, they think by citing this Scripture, they've actually got something against Jesus because all that they knew was He's from Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, how much time would it have taken to find out that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? In other words, the argument that they're using against Jesus was actually one that would very much go in His favor. They saw Him as someone from Nazareth, didn't bother to check out that He was actually born in the place that the Scriptures long ago had prophesied that He would be born. And so really what they're saying here is just out of ignorance. Sometimes we excuse ignorance too quickly. Sometimes we say things because we're ignorant and we can't really do a whole lot about our ignorance. In other words, we hadn't had the opportunity to learn. Sometimes it's just out of laziness. And you know what the best thing to do when we're not sure? When we are pretty certain we don't really have all the facts. What do we do in a situation like that? Zip it. If there's some uncertainty, some doubt, I'm just not sure if this is right or not. I know that the Scriptures in this case said that. Maybe we better go and check this out. After all, where was Jesus born? Any of y'all know the story? It wasn't taking long to find it out. So we need to be very careful about any form of false witness. And so just to review these very quickly before we bring the lesson to a close. 9 different forms of false witness we've looked at. The intentional or the deliberate falsehood, telling part of the truth, as Abraham did. Using loaded words or using exaggeration. 4, slightly changing the words around, making them say something entirely different. 5, using words differently with a different meaning than the way the original source used them. 6, evil suspicions. Easy for you to say. 7, false accusations based on what we believe to be the consequences of a man's belief. 8, judgment of motives. And then finally, 9, the ignorant falsehood. And perhaps you can think of some more. As you can see, there are many different ways that we can bring harm to others, damage their reputation, perhaps even get them in trouble legally, because this is, after all, kind of a legal type term. So let's be very, very careful. Go ahead and get out your songbook as we get ready to sing the song of encouragement. It's easy to forget when we talk about what Jesus came to do. It's easy to forget that really, bottom line, is what He did is what we were absolutely unable to do for ourselves. And that is to save us from our sins. No amount of effort on our part is ever going to yield that result. We have all sinned. We have all come short of the glory of God. It wouldn't matter how many good and righteous deeds we did to try to make up for all of that. No way in this world we're going to be able to save ourselves. So Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. But it's not an unconditional gift. He died for all men, but that doesn't automatically mean that all men are going to be saved. If there was no response necessary from us, then that's the way it would be. Everybody would be saved. The universalist would be right. So it is conditional. There is a response that He expects to receive from us based on what He did for us. And that is to believe in Him as the Savior. Repent of your sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Christ, as the Ethiopian did there in Acts 8. And to be buried with Christ in baptism. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21, and a number of other passages. If we can assist you this morning in becoming a Christian, having your sins washed away by the blood of Christ, please come now as we stand and sing.